Brothers and sisters, we turn together in God's Word today to the book of Hebrews. We are going through this book together as a church today, coming to chapter 10, verses 26 through 39. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. Hear now God's Word. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts, to our minds today by his Holy Spirit. The writer of the book of Hebrews was a pastor. He knew and loved his congregation dearly. He was familiar with their strengths and with their weaknesses. He knew the history of this particular congregation, which actually comes up here toward the end of chapter 10. He was tenacious that they press on by God's grace, by the power of the Spirit, and by faith, that they not shrink back and be destroyed. And he was versatile, meaning he knew that it was not a one-size-fits-all approach. Kids, you know that. You can't just put on a pair of shorts this summer that might have fit last summer because you're growing. It's not a one-size-fits-all, is it? So it is here. This pastor exemplified Paul's words in Thessalonians. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. That's what we see here today as he talks about not fearing the wrong thing, but fearing the right thing and having confidence in the right place. What does that mean? Well, he does not want to assault the assurance of genuine believers, but he wants to warn and encourage the congregation. First, a severe warning that he gives to the wayward. When you look at chapter 10, verse 26, you see there a very severe and serious type of sin. Someone who is committing deliberate, intentional, malicious sin. High-handed sin. And as elsewhere in the book of Hebrews, this is coming from the Old Testament. The language that's used here really comes out of the book of Numbers, chapter 15, which talks of someone who sins with a high hand willfully against God. In Numbers, it's talking about oath-taking, a solemn intent. Someone takes an oath and they deliberately, intentionally sin against God and deny it. Hebrews brings that up because apparently a similar situation is taking place in the New Covenant. If we go on sinning, it says, present tense, deliberate, not just one sin one time. He goes on, the person who does this has received the knowledge of the truth. They've come under the influence of gospel preaching. They probably have experienced the love of the saints. They are, chapter 10, verse 30, a part of God's people. That's interesting. They are those who have been sanctified, verse 29, which is even more interesting. What's going on there? When it says here, verse 29, by which he was sanctified, it's talking about being set apart. There's a sense that everyone who is baptized, who has professed faith in Christ, listened to the word preached, and perhaps even celebrated the Lord's Supper, has been set apart as a part of the visible church. This person knows what God has done in Christ, not just superficially, but genuinely knows it and rejects it, and continues on in this deliberate sin. This writer's a pastor. He does not want to undermine genuine assurance among God's people. He doesn't want to unsettle someone who has a tender conscience. And he's not talking here about a Christian who is genuinely fighting against sin, a Christian who cries out to God for mercy and grace in faith and repentance. That's not what he's talking about. He's referring here to someone who rejects God's authority to tell them what to do. Someone who flagrantly continues in sin, who hears this warning and mocks it, who turns away from God's promises. He's talking about the sin of apostasy. In the context of Hebrews, in particular, those who were Jewish Christians who were tempted to abandon Christ and go back to the shadows of the Old Covenant. And what he says is very similar to Hebrews chapter 6, isn't it? Apostasy means a falling away, a desertion, defection. 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would not have gone out from us. Think of Demas. Paul says he forsook me, having loved the present world. Or think, of course, of Judas Iscariot. This is someone who once professed to trust Jesus, but now they say, no way, I've chucked it. They never truly possessed true faith. And at some point, they become like Esau and cannot repent. Look at the argument he goes on in verse 28. He's saying here, okay, from the lesser to the greater, let's talk about this serious sin. This is someone who has set aside the law of Moses. Now, children, what does that mean? Does that mean they put the Ten Commandments into a drawer and let it collect dust and ignored it? That's not what this is saying. Again, Old Testament language is filling this writer's words. This is, in the Old Testament, to turn aside to idolatry. Deuteronomy 17 talks about this. If someone commits idolatry and there are two or three witnesses who see it, there is no mercy whatsoever. They are stoned to death. Now, you might say, I don't like that. Maybe you're not a Christian and you're listening to this and thinking, this is why I reject Christianity. I hope that you stick with us here because it's about to get worse before it gets better. Remember Numbers 15? God gave specific instructions in Numbers 15, that person who committed a high-handed sin against God, he gave specific instructions about what to do and not to do on the Sabbath day. And a person heard those instructions in Numbers and went and defied what God said, you can look it up, and they collected sticks on the Sabbath. What happened? They were stoned to death. What's going on here? It's not about sticks, and this is not saying that if you pick up a stick today, you'll be stoned. Remember, the law is a shadow pointing to Christ, but it's teaching us something. It's saying God has made his will known. God is glorious and holy. And this guy said, no big deal. He heard God's law and said, I don't care. I'm just going to do whatever I want. That's why this is such a serious sin. You can't give mercy to this idolater because he will bring judgment from God on the entire covenant community. If that is the just punishment for sin in the old covenant, what will be the punishment for a greater disobedience? Now, you might think, well, how could it get any more severe? Stoning someone. Remember, the law points to Christ. And what the triune God has done in Christ is fulfill all of these things. The blood of the God-man has been shed. How much more severe will be the punishment to the one who rejects that than the one who sinned against God even in the Old Testament? That's what's being said. There is greater mercy in the New Covenant, greater responsibility, greater revelation, and a greater judgment when it's rejected. The New Covenant, remember the language of that? Jeremiah 31, Christ fulfills this. Now, he goes in to an anatomy of apostasy. That's what's going on here. Kids, have you ever taken a frog or maybe a worm and cut it open for science class, dissected it, looked at what's inside, examined it? He is dissecting the heart of an apostate. Beginning in verse 29, he says, in the new covenant, here's what this person has done. They have rejected, first of all, the person of Christ as the Son of God. They have trampled the Son of God under their feet. Children, what do you trample under your feet? Well, if you're outside in the spring, you see an ant, or maybe in your kitchen, an ant has come, and you stomp it out. Something that you think is worthless or bothersome. Something fit for the trash. This is what this person does to the Son of God, grinding him figuratively into the dirt. He's just a slug stepping on him. He is rejecting the deity of the Son of God. He is saying he's not fully God. Rejecting him for who he is. And to reject the Son is to reject the Father. What else does he do? He profanes the blood of the covenant. The Old Testament talked about holy things, right? The tabernacle and the temple, and you have to touch this in this order and do this at that time. And if you don't, there's destruction. Now, this is not talking about blood from an animal, but of the blood of the covenant. What's that? The blood of Jesus himself. This person is profaning the blood of Christ, meaning treating it as if it's just ordinary. I don't believe that Jesus really shed his blood on the cross for my sins. His blood on the cross is no different than anyone's blood that was shed for any sort of thing that's ever been done. They're denying the atonement of Christ, denying the gospel, denying that Jesus reversed the curse for us. And they're also rejecting the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, not a ghost, not an it. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of grace. See, that's an amazing title in verse 29. He regenerates us with spiritual life, enlightens our minds, seals our hearts in adoption, grafts us into the body of Christ. the Spirit writes the word on our hearts even right now, doing surgery on our souls, sanctifying us. The Spirit is the bond of our fellowship together. That's a lovely title, the Spirit of Grace. But this person has outraged the Spirit of Grace. Insulted, a word for prideful, arrogant rejection. That's a combination you don't often see, outrage and grace, is it? To this person, the Holy Spirit is an outraged enemy. Some of the most serious language in the Bible. It's a parallel to Matthew 12 when Jesus talks about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is what someone does when they say that the work of Jesus is actually the work of the devil. For the person who sins in this way, there is no longer a sacrifice for sins. It's a haunting terror. Remember 1 Samuel 3, Eli, that priest, had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And these sons were blaspheming God. And Eli didn't do anything to restrain them. And it says, there will be no atonement or sacrifice anymore for them. Loved ones, does this mean someone can be a true Christian, born from above, justified by faith in Jesus, and lose their salvation? No. This is not teaching that. Someone who is united to Christ cannot be taken out of Christ. It is saying apostasy happens. It's a warning to persevere by grace. And it's saying that someone who forsakes Christ and his church has no hope. There's a distinction between the visible and invisible church, the internal covenant and the external covenant. Not all who are of Israel are Israel. The church is a mixed multitude. It always has been since the fall. Jacob's and Esau's. It's messy. It's militant. So someone can be externally a part of a church and not truly believe. There's a lot of applications here. One is that there are different degrees of sin. Not all sin is the same. Westminster Larger Catechism 150 and 151. I encourage you to look at that. We're not going to go into that now. But a common misunderstanding is, well, every sin is the same. No, it's not. Some sins are more heinous in God's sight than others. Jesus stood before Pilate. You remember? He said, the one who handed me to you, Judas, is guilty of a greater sin. At the same time, what does every sin deserve? Children, you know this from the catechism you're studying. Every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Hell is for real. Verse 30 of Hebrews 10. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. God says, nothing escapes my sight. We might do something and get by with something. Kids, maybe even you know that. You sock your brother and no one sees it and no one says anything. Well, nothing escapes God's sight. We might think, I've got to take revenge into my own hands. I'm going to get even. I'm going to one-up them. God says, don't do that. Vengeance is mine. Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Fear means fear. This, loved ones, for a Christian, should help us in the fight against temptation, a genuine fear of the Lord, God who is holy and just. He will not allow disobedience and apostasy to go unpunished. Does that mean we were created evil? No, we were created, Adam and Eve, in true righteousness and holiness. But when Adam fell, we have a twofold problem of guilt and corruption. We are born dead in the sin of Adam. The wrath of God is rightly upon sinners. And God's wrath is not kind of a fly off the handle anger like we often have. God's wrath is not irritable. His wrath is not opposed to his love. His wrath is righteous anger. The right reaction of moral perfection in the Creator toward perversity and sin in us. God is angry where anger is called for. Objective moral evil has been done. And to fall into God's hand is a terrifying thing. He's a God of vengeance. This is not how a lot of people think of God today. For most people, they think of God, if they think of him much at all, as, okay, I'm going to thank him after a close call. Whew, that was close. Glad I'm okay. Or I'm going to question him after a tragedy. Loved ones, most people don't tremble at the power and wrath and judgment of God. God is infinite in love and mercy and grace and in holiness and justice. God hates evil. He loves good. He's not indifferent to sin. He has a holy hatred of sin, and he's angry towards unrepentant sinners who are not in Christ. We all deserve the wrath of God. Sodom and Gomorrah, the flood. The question is, why has he spared me? But for the grace of God, go I. And that's how this writer speaks of himself. Do you notice in verse 26, Hebrews 10, the we language? He includes himself in this warning. And he doesn't name names. It's a real warning. And he's saying, flee to Christ by faith while there is yet time, because God's justice requires that sin against the holy majesty of God be punished with extreme, everlasting punishment of body and soul. Look at verse 27. This talks of the fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire. Literally, a fiery passion coming right out of Isaiah 26. God is a consuming fire. The fire consumes the adversaries. Not meaning annihilate. Hell is not non-existence. Consume means swallow up into suffering forever. Justice will be done. Holy anger will be satisfied. Hell is real. Hell is what we all deserve. And apart from faith in Christ, hell is where we would go. It is real, eternal suffering in the presence of God's wrath forever. God is a living God. His wrath will never die. Revelation 14 talks of fire and sulfur and the smoke of torment in the presence of the Lamb. Hell is not absence from God. It is the presence of the justice and wrath of God forever and ever. It is dreadful. It is fearful. But it is not fearful for those who are in Christ. That's the good news here. The more we understand about God's wrath and holiness and righteousness, the more we marvel at his grace and love. Winston Churchill once responded to Hitler. He said, "We gave you the choice between honor and war. You chose dishonor. You shall have war." Two stark alternatives. That's what's happening here in Hebrews 10. Embrace Christ by faith and have peace with God. The call of the gospel goes out to all. Come to Jesus, you who are weary and heavy laden. Reject him, and you will have judgment. There's no other gospel, no other Savior, no other hope, no second chance after death. And do you see what proves this reality of God's justice? The cross. The night before Jesus was crucified, he said, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." This is the cup of God's wrath. This is not a man shrinking from mere physical death. It is the horror of the holy, eternal Son of God as he faced the experience of being made sin for us and bearing the wrath and justice of God in the place of sinners. Christ as a mediator does a work that has infinite value because it extends to the satisfaction of the eternal wrath of God. The cross shows how high and wide and deep is God's love. This is what it took for God to satisfy his holy justice, the full payment of the debt of sin. Jesus did not die in vain. He died so that you and I and all who believe on him by faith might be saved from the wrath of God, have everlasting life in the love and presence of God. And he goes on and tells this congregation what that looks like in real life. Second, not only a warning, but a compassionate commendation. Do you see again in verse 26? If we, not you have, but if we, in verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed. This pastor has great encouragement for this congregation of believers. He wants to bestow words of remembrance upon them. Do you see that in verse 32? Let's do a history lesson, he says. Remember or recall. Recall the good old days when everything was easy. Is that what he says? No. Recall those days when you first came to Christ, you were enlightened by the Spirit, and you suffered by faith. Even in our own lives, times of suffering and hardship, difficulty are often times we remember the most, as we remember the presence of God with us in the valley, in the sorrow. What is he talking about here? Remember, this pastor knows the church. He knows their history. If you go way back to Acts 8, Stephen was persecuted and martyred. That's around 32 AD. James, the brother of John, was killed, and Peter was imprisoned around 44 AD, Acts 12. Then, in 49 AD, there was the persecution under the Roman Emperor Claudius. Priscilla and Aquila came to Corinth from Italy. Remember that? Acts 18? Because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. 49 AD. That's most likely what is being described here in Hebrews 10, 32 to 34. Insult, imprisonment, seizure of property, persecution. Look at verse 33. Literally, they were made a public theater. Taunted, insulted for being a Christian. And yet they stood side by side together. That's who we are, brothers and sisters, united to Jesus by faith, locked arm in arm together. It says you sympathized with those in prison, which means some of the members of this small church went to prison for professing to believe in Jesus. And the others sympathized with them. They didn't say, well, they're in prison, I don't care. They're in prison, I don't really, doesn't matter to me, I'm fine. They didn't live that way. We don't either. To sympathize is to have a fellow feeling with or for those in prison. Loved ones, you know at Emmaus Road what this is like. Compassion is real grief. A troubled mind. They remembered those in prison as if they were there in prison too, Hebrews 13. And literally, they visited them. In this day, if someone's in prison, a person would visit them to bring them food, water, and clothing, or else they wouldn't have it. Jesus said, I was in prison and you came to me. Remember that? Matthew 25. Do you see all the yous in verse 34? Look at how he personalizes this. You showed compassion to each other. And loved ones, during this time when we are apart, this is how we live as well. Don't go off the radar as we are apart physically from gathering. God says to you, don't hoard. Don't panic. The human tendency is to hold on as hard as we can to what we have. Children, there's a story that is told about an advertisement that if someone wants to keep their household pet, they can freeze dry the animal. Sounds kind of gross, doesn't it? You pay some money and then you freeze dry and you put it up there. It's crazy. Doesn't that sound weird, kids? But that's the human desire. Just hoard it, keep it, surround it, buckle down. God says, show hospitality. Look for ways to intentionally encourage each other as you are apart. Their sympathy, loved ones, cost them. Do you see verse 34? Their property was seized. So the authorities may have come to them and said, okay, you know them or you're with them. If you're with them, you're in trouble. There could have been fines. Houses could have been broken into, plundered, stuff taken. We're not sure. But there's a real cost here. And yet, as Peter and John said, when they suffered, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name. In this world, you will have trouble. But Jesus says, I give you my peace. I'm with you. And look at their possessions, verse 34. The house is plundered. Everything they have might have been taken away. People in prison. But they knew something. They knew that God was preparing for them an eternal weight of glory. They had a better and an abiding possession, a heavenly one. The loss of a heavenly perspective among us can lead to half-hearted, sluggish apathy. It can lead to kind of just thinking about yourself and navel-gazing. But to have a heavenly perspective leads to joy amidst suffering. Therefore, the pastor says, remember the history lesson. God was faithful to you during those days of Claudius. God is still faithful to you today. Because, dear Hebrew congregation, things are not about to get better for you. Most likely, they are about to get much worse. The timeline is so important here. Look at verse 35. Don't throw away your confidence. That's not a self-confidence. That's a confident confession of Christ in the midst of opposition. And the opposition around this time most likely is Nero. Claudius was 49 AD. Nero burned Rome in 64. Christians were killed by wild animals in the arena, burned at the stake. And this sermon was most likely delivered before 70 AD, the destruction of the temple, and after 60 AD, somewhere in there. Those who received this letter were second-generation Christians dispersed out of Palestine at a small house church in Rome. And the writer says, the pastor says, here's how you live in the midst of that. Live by faith. Look at verse 38. He quotes Habakkuk 2. My righteous one will live by faith. Now, Habakkuk 2 is quoted elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul mentions it in Romans, you remember? In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. The righteousness that God demands, God is holy, he gives in Jesus. And we receive it, Paul says, by faith. And he quotes Habakkuk. Here's why this is so important for the Hebrews and for us. The quote in Habakkuk came in a day that was on the eve, most likely, of the Assyrian assault, when the Assyrians would come and take the southern kingdom captive, 586. The Babylonians and the Assyrians were a ruthless people. And Habakkuk is crying out to God, help! We're being horribly persecuted, widespread godlessness. And God replied to Habakkuk. Do you know what he said? Habakkuk, people of God, be patient. Is that what you expected? Live by faith. Later on in Habakkuk, the author, the prophet says, though the fig tree does not bud, no grapes on the vines, the olive crop fails, no food in the fields, no sheep, no cattle, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. The whole Christian life in the days of Habakkuk, in the days of Nero, and today is a life of faith and endurance, patient endurance, trust in God. What we need today, loved ones, is steady patience. We begin the Christian life by faith. We persevere as God preserves us by faith. So it's not about our portfolio. It's not about our success. But resting in Jesus, humbly trusting. It's not about being lazy either. That's not what this is. We're not passengers on a ship who just kind of sit back. The same God who ordains the end of salvation ordains the means, which is perseverance in faith. Remember Romans 5? Endurance produces character. Character, hope, and hope does not put to shame. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. That Spirit of grace who's been given to us. Dear Christian, during this time of exile, when we are apart, I want to encourage you not to look down on each other, but to love each other. Not to boast in your opinion on this or that, but to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Whether that be face-to-face or social media, not to think or talk harshly of others. To live by faith, the writer says, is not to shrink back. Do you see that in verse 39? To shrink back in their context would be, okay, the government is going to persecute me. I might go to prison. I might lose my house. I don't believe. We're all tempted to do that. But pray, God, for them. Give me grace not to shrink back. How about for us? To shrink back would be to put the promises of God and Christ kind of on the back burner. The back burner of our thinking, our affections, our love. To shrink back might mean, and maybe this is you, maybe you have a real struggle. If you're not a Christian, or maybe you are a Christian, you've experienced abuse in your life. One person says, I have a hard time thinking about God as someone who is different than my harsh, unloving father. Loved ones, God the Father is not harsh. He's not bloodthirsty. He is holy and just. He is a consuming fire, but he's filled with love to you through the blood of his dear son. Maybe you're tempted to shrink back because of sorrow and suffering. The Christian is not a pagan. The pagan says, I can deal with it. I'm fine. No problems here. The pagan just kind of bows to the inevitable, stoicism. The Christian says, this is painful. This hurts. I'm confused. I'm struggling. I'm lamenting. I feel like I'm in Doubting Castle with giant despair. And yet, because of the hope of the gospel, we are not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, and not destroyed. This pastor is versatile. Admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. That really marks how we live and love one another as a congregation. We are not those who shrink back. Do you see how he concludes? We're not destroyed. Because why? Because here's our hope, verse 36. When you have done the will of God. What did he say earlier in chapter 10? We trust in Jesus who perfectly did the will of God for us through his life, death, and resurrection. And by faith in him, we receive what is promised, he says. Verse 35, we have a reward. A quote here from Jesus in Luke 6, "Behold, your reward is great in heaven. Rejoice in that day." By grace, God richly rewards his people who trust him, who he preserves in the midst of trial. As we wait, how long do we wait? Verse 37. Yet a little while. It might not seem that way. It might seem like a long while. But yet a little while, and the coming one will come. So he encourages them and you and I today, loved ones, to trust in the coming of Jesus. To pray, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." To not lose heart. But to know that even though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us, dear Christian, an eternal weight of glory. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, give us eyes of faith to say with Paul, to live as Christ and to die as gain. To know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. Give us eyes of faith to look not to the things that are seen, O God, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are unseen are eternal. O Holy Spirit, give this hope and this comfort we have in Christ. O Lord, renew it again in our hearts to your people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.